All right, church family, so happy that we can gather again remotely for tonight's service. We're going to sing a song first called Who is on the Lord's Side. This is a song that goes well with the story of David and Goliath that I'm going to go through tonight in the sermon, and many of you are well familiar with it. So we'll do Who is on the Lord's Side. I'll try to email out the lyrics along with a notice that the message has been uploaded later tonight. So who is on the Lord's side? Okay, what a great song. Fun song. I hadn't played that before, but have to practice that one a little bit more. It's a good song to know, and it's got a lot of great lyrics, too. Before we start the sermon tonight, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his willingness to give up the glory of heaven, to come to earth and redeem hopeless and hellbound and helpless people, sinful people like you and I. Thank you that you were willing to do that, motivated by nothing but love, knowing that there was absolutely nothing we could offer you that would earn it or make it something that we deserved. Thank you that it could be a free gift that is accepted simply by putting our faith and trust in what you've already done for us. Pray that this time that we spend together could be about you, that what I say wouldn't be about me, but you could communicate through me, that I could have wisdom, that I could have clarity in what I say tonight, and that it could be useful to those who are hearing it. Pray for our church family as we're not able to gather in person, but we're able to gather in spirit. Pray that you would give encouragement and strength and uplift those who are finding themselves weary in being separated from others or finding themselves weary in the isolation that's coming with this virus that's going around. Pray that you would just give those that are feeling that way the comfort of knowing that though others are absent from their lives in physical presence, that you have never left them nor forsaken them. Pray that we would also be strong as a church family and a church body, even though we're not able to gather as a corporate group in person. Pray that we would still have a strong sense of community and that you would help even with the technological things that people could take advantage of staying in contact with one another, whether it be on the phone or it be through Zoom video chatting or it be listening to the messages online at the same time as many others are. Just thank you again for the amazing graciousness that you have toward us and the mercy you have for us. Also for the amazing provision that you make to provide for every need that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, I've been going through the Redemption Love Story, is the title of the series on Wednesday nights, looking at some of the highlights of the Old Testament. And doing that for two reasons. One, to show how the big picture of history is that it's his story, the story of Jesus Christ, the story of who he is and what he's done for us and his plan of rescue and redemption to take what was lost and to restore it onto himself, that the Bible can be understood as a narrative about you, about your character, about God's character, and about God's interactions with mankind over the ages. As we've been going through this series, we've also been striving to give people a little bit of a background so that they mentally have a better handle on the progression of the Bible. Many people are newer to the faith, and some of us that aren't as new to the faith, we have lost a little bit of, we've got some cobwebs. We've lost a little bit of the clarity that we should have in our ability to walk through mentally this narrative, this progression of events that starts at the beginning and with the creation of the world, and it goes through what God's plan is for the future in the book of Revelation. Now, this has been helpful as we've been hitting some of these high points so that we could see things like creation and the fall. We've seen things like Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel. We've seen the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've moved on to Joseph and how God used him. We talked about then the rescue of the nation of Israel from Egypt under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. We've talked along the way now about the judges, with Samuel being an example of that. And we've moved on. Saul was mentioned briefly in the discussion of Samuel. And now we've moved on to the most famous king, King David. Last week we had a little bit of an introduction talking about how he was chosen and how he was selected to be the next king of Israel after Saul, how he was one of three kings that were a part of or reigned over an undivided or united kingdom of Israel. Now, when I was thinking about tonight, the second part that I want to cover in this sub-series on David, the title of tonight's sermon is David, A Cause Worth Fighting For. David, A Cause Worth Fighting For. And as you think of that, and as I was thinking about that, I thought, have you ever stood for anything? When you talk about a cause worth fighting for, have you ever stood for anything? Have you ever fought for anything? I'm not talking about fighting with your siblings about who gets to have the first ice cream cone from the freezer. I'm talking about fighting for something that matters. Have you ever stood up or fought for justice or fought against injustice? Have you ever seen a principle, a biblical principle, a moral cause, maybe a political cause that you thought was worth fighting for, worth standing up for, that got you off of your butt, so to speak, and put you in motion to want to fight for or fight against something that you perceived to be wrong? or something that you perceived to be against your core values? How about something tangible? Have you ever fought for something tangible, like fought for your property line rights or fought for something with your spouse? That's the most common fighting that people do, is with people that they care about, whether it's their spouse or their parents or their brothers and sisters or their dear friends. They fight with those people more than anyone else. I think the fact that they feel secure in those relationships gives them the sense that they could fight about petty things with those people because they don't feel like that will cause that person to abandon them or go away. So many people fight about very silly things, like who left that out, or who didn't put that away, or who isn't carrying their weight, or who insulted who, and what was said that was inappropriate, and what was said that was thoughtless, and what about how we should deal with this circumstance, whether it's dealing with a financial circumstance or dealing with a discipline issue with children or dealing with a health situation. People find ways to bicker and fight about those things. And for many people, those are the only things they ever stand for. They're never willing to see or have a vision that would give them a greater purpose, to see a cause that is greater than something temporal and temporary like that, to see in their lives things that God wants to point out to them as, this is a cause worth fighting for. This is something worth standing up for. All that other stuff that you're wasting your emotion, wasting your time, wasting your energy and effort on, that's useless. That's going to perish. That's not something that will have any lasting value. But here's some things in my word that I want to highlight for you, that these would be principles, these would be values, these would be things that are worth fighting for. And too often, most of you find yourselves in a spot like I do, where we don't have the same conviction and passion about standing up for those things as we do for some of the petty things in our life. See, the bigger question is, what is worth fighting or standing up for? Not, is there something worth standing for, but is there something that's worth fighting for? Because there's plenty of things that you could choose to fight about. Friends, there's a spiritual battle that's raging. Now, it's easy to forget about that. It's easy to forget that we're actively engaged in warfare, that as Christians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We wrestle against a spiritual battle that's raging for our minds, for our thinking. And as a byproduct of having control of our minds and our thinking, there's a battle for the things that matter, the things that are biblical, the things that are principles of faith, the things that are moral values given to us from God. Those things are all byproduct of where our mind is at, and there's a battle for our minds. Satan would like to keep people in darkness, which isn't that hard for him to do, including with us, because by nature man loved darkness rather than light. The light came into the world and man couldn't see it. They refused to see it in many instances. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so when you're thinking about this spiritual battle, and you know that it's raging, you're reminded that it's raging, then you know for a fact, if a battle is raging, and I'm a part of that battle, whether I like it or not, as somebody who's chosen sides, either chosen to put my faith in Jesus Christ and be aligned positionally with him, or chosen to reject him and be aligned positionally with the things in opposition to Christ, you're a part of the battle. You're a part of the conflict. Whether you want to be or not, you are, because you've chosen sides. That's why, have you made your decision about Christ? Have you chosen to accept the offer of salvation he's made to each and every person, or have you rejected that? Either way, you made a decision. The moment you made that decision to either accept the redemption, the salvation, the rescue that was available, or to reject it, you chose sides. And when you did that, you became a part of an ongoing and permanent battle for the souls of men and women. And when you remember that a battle is raging, you should remember that your side has been chosen and there's no neutral ground. You're either going to be fighting or standing for the things that would advance the cause of Christ, or you're going to be fighting or standing for the things that would advance the cause of the evil one, of Satan. Those are the two choices. So when I picked this song for tonight, who is on the Lord's side? That's both a question of position, And it's a question of, practically speaking, whose side are you on? And we've covered that a lot in our series in Colossians, especially chapter 3. And you could look back at some of that that we've been covering, that is ultimately a choice. Am I going to be aligned with the things associated with my new position in Christ? Or am I going to continue to act like I'm lost, living like I'm single, even though I'm now united with the life giver, Jesus Christ? You could go back and look at those messages. But who is on the Lord's side? You're either with me or you're against me. Those are the two options. So tonight we're going to look at this well-known account of David and Goliath and see that David was on the Lord's side. David viewed being on the Lord's side or fighting for the Lord's side to be a cause worth fighting for. So two parts to that. David was on the Lord's side, and David viewed fighting for that side to be worthwhile, to be a cause worth fighting for, and we're going to see that. Now we're going to have to move relatively quickly because we're looking at a story that spans, I think it's 51 verses. So if you know me, you know enough to know that that's going to be a challenge. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 17, and that's where we're going to find this account of David and Goliath. That's 1 Samuel chapter 17. Okay, I went about as slow as possible to get there, so I hope you're there too. Now, the first thing we'll see here is the setting for this narrative about David and Goliath. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socho, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socho and Ezekah in Ephsdemnon. I said that fast, but that was butchered. Damon, maybe? And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. Now, I'm not going to go into this far, but I want you to note a couple of things. First, the picture that you have here is of this valley that's separating these two armies that are gathered on elevated positions on either side. That's one thing. And the second part of it we're going to bring out when we talk about some of the Israel's response to what was going on there is that this was brought out to me by a friend. But if you were to look at where the description here of the Philistine camp and how it spanned between these two points, Socho and Azekah, you would know geographically that this must have been a massive army because of the distance between the two. That if they were spanning that whole area, the nation of Israel was likely greatly outnumbered by number and also probably in equipment and training and even in terms of experience as a battle force. Now that's all an aside, but I just want you could look that up on a map yourself and just see how far that is between Sochok and Ezekah. Now, a lot is at stake here. That's something to take away here. A lot is at stake because you're talking about total annihilation if the nation of Israel's fighting force is taken out in this battle. There's nothing then to prevent the Philistine army from conquering or taking over the entire land of Israel. The odds are also against Israel. That's what I was getting at with the numerical thing. You could research that yourself a little bit, but the odds are against Israel in the sense that this was a much bigger and better fighting force from the Philistine side than it was for the nation of Israel. Now, when you think about that, the odds are stacked against Israel. There's a lot at stake. There are moments like this in your life, too, when you think about how does that apply to me? Well, there's moments just like that where you have a lot is at stake. You're in a set of circumstances that are overwhelming. The odds are against you in those circumstances. Now, what are your two options? Well, you're going to see the nation of Israel picked one option, but there's two options. You can react in your flesh, you can react to the circumstance, or you can respond by faith. David's going to stand for one response, somebody who saw the circumstances, was not overwhelmed by them, even though they were overwhelming. The odds were stacked against the nation. He stands for one response, which is he responded by faith to that set of circumstances. Now, the rest of the army, you're going to see, they stand for the other option, which is to react in your flesh and to walk by sight. And that's what you're going to see the nation of Israel as a whole was doing. But you have both perspectives that you're going to see as we look at the setting for this. And that's true in your life. Every time you have a situation that's odds are against you, there's a lot at stake, it's a difficult trial, you can respond by faith or you can react in your flesh. Now let's keep going. Goliath now is going to be introduced in verses 4 through 7. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. You have this mountain of a man, estimated to be over 9 feet tall, with the size, the girth, the strength, the musculature to go with that height. A man who is hauling around all of this very heavy equipment. And when you look at Goliath being introduced here, you're picturing this and you're saying, man, what a formidable foe this must have been. What a difficulty this must have been for anyone to look at him in their natural mindedness and not feel a sense of there's no hope. This is absolutely hopeless. And you see, when we're looking with human eyes, walking by sight, we can see circumstances just like this, and we can conclude that they're hopeless. Yet we serve a God who is the God of all hope. We serve the God who is a God of the possible, even though when we look at it in our natural mindedness, we say, this isn't possible, this is impossible. And God's saying, wait a second, I'm the God of the possible. But you think about that, Goliath can picture any mountain. Like, what does he picture for you and I as we're going through this story? He can picture any mountain or obstacle you face in your life. And you think, if God is faithful with these Goliath type of obstacles in our lives, and he is, then shouldn't the rest of it be easy? Shouldn't trusting him with the small stuff be easy when God shows up and shows his faithfulness in the Goliath moments of our lives, the very difficult moments of our lives? And when he's faithful there, shouldn't the little stuff just come without even much thought? And that's why you see this, talking about God's ability to deal with Goliath problems. Matthew 17:20 is what came to my mind. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, them, meaning why had they failed at what they were trying to do? Because of your unbelief, he says. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. You see, because while in your own strength, there's plenty of things that aren't possible, but with God, nothing is impossible, and you're with him, and he's with you. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. Remember? You can't be separated. What can separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing. So you can't be separated from him, and with him nothing's impossible. So what does that mean? Well, as you're walking by faith, nothing is impossible when it comes to the things of faith for you either. You see, this isn't about the quantity of faith. I want to make that real clear. It's not about the quantity of faith when you come to a Goliath moment in your life. When you come to a Goliath moment in your life, in all likelihood, you may be clinging to just a few strands of remaining faith. You may not be all that strong in your faith. And God's saying, the issue isn't how much faith you have, but the object of that faith. And that's why he's saying, faith the size of a mustard seed, a tiny amount of faith, when you're depending on that, is able to get you through mountain-moving problems. Goliath problems in your life. So let's keep moving. We got to keep moving tonight. Goliath is going to issue his challenge now, verses 8 through 10. Then he stood, Goliath, and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, what was Israel's response to that? Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That was their response to this Goliath moment in their lives, this mountain of difficulty in their life, so to speak. Now contrast that response with a faith response. Contrast that response with a faith response. 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10 has the faith response to Goliath problems, to mountain in the way problems. 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10, I'll read it for you. We are hard pressed on every side, Goliath problem, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, a mountain of a problem, but not in despair. Persecuted, now that's a Goliath problem, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's a faith response to problems and trials there. You see the contrast between the response of the nation and the response that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10 to the problems that were in his life? See, faith allows you to respond with being hard-pressed on every side with this confidence that I'm not forsaken, I'm not destroyed, and that's because of the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf and the life that he's now manifesting in me, the life that he's manifesting through me, the life that he's given to me, how he's brought me to life. Now these other things, they don't seem so great. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace is the idea. Now, what short memories these Israelites have, huh? What short memories they have in terms of the faithfulness of God. You could go back to Exodus 14, 13 through 14. A Red Sea moment. Now, that's a Goliath moment, isn't it? A mountain moving type of a problem. A mountain in the way kind of a problem. Exodus 14, 13. And it says, and Moses said to the people, what? We got a Red Sea problem. We got a Goliath problem here. Fear not. That's the response. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You just stand by quietly and watch God be the God who solves Goliath problems, the God who can solve Red Sea problems. Now, that wasn't that long ago as you're looking at a national history. How about the whole conquest under Joshua? You talk about a short memory. God had just been with the people and allowed them to conquer this land that was inhabited by giants, and it was a land inhabited by fortress cities like Jericho that fell to the ground with them doing nothing but marching around it. God had shown himself over and over and over again through that conquest with Joshua, not many generations before this. Yet that's not what was on their mind as they're looking at this Goliath problem in their life, this Philistine problem in their life. They've forgotten all about that. How about the continuous deliverance that God had under the judges? You know, that's Samuel was the last of them, but we had a cycle of six or seven times where the people turned back to God, they cried out to God for deliverance, and he did what? He provided a deliverer. That's in the recent history with this nation that that had happened. And in the most recent history with Saul himself in the previous chapter, actually two chapters earlier, you have this massive victory over the Amalekites. Now, of course, that had a bad ending because Saul, though he had the victory, he took his own human judgment and he inserted that in leaving Agag alive, such that God ultimately said, you're rejected. You're not going to be the king anymore. But Saul wasn't aware of that yet. Saul was still going on as the king. That had literally just happened in the recent history. But you talk about a short memory. Now, is your memory short too? This Goliath moment came along. How long has it been since the last Goliath moment in your life? Now, for most of you, it wasn't that long ago, because life throws these different chapters, these different curveballs, these different difficult times. God, what did he do in that trial? Well, he was faithful, because he always is faithful. Even when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful too. That's a fixed principle. So was he faithful in your last Goliath moment? Your last a mountain is in the way kind of a moment? Well, of course he was. But how quickly we are to forget that. Are you blind to the Lord's provision for you? Because that's how the nation is acting as they face this Goliath problem. That's a challenge. Something to think about, something to pray about. Now let's keep going. David is now introduced in verse 12 through 15. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, a few things to note there. One, that as we go through this passage, there's going to be a number of things that you thought you knew about the story of David, or at least I did, and that are inconsistent with what this actually says. I always had this Sunday school kind of picture of David who was feeding his father's sheep, left behind, too young to be a part of the battle. And one day his father called him and said, "Hey, David, I want you to go check up on your brothers and get some information about them. Here's some food and things for their captain, etc. Bring this stuff with you and then report back to me." Not true. That's not what happened. If you actually read very closely here, you're going to see in verse 15, "But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." So what can we observe there? He was already with Saul, and I'm going to explain that further in a minute. He occasionally left Saul to go check on the affairs back home, because that's something that he was apparently allowed to do. But it wasn't this idea that he wasn't a part of what was going on. He was a part of it. He was with Saul. He went back home to check on the sheep, at which time his father effectively was saying, "Let's kill 2 birds with 1 stone. Be a messenger to give me information as you go back and forth from the battle and Saul back to me at home. Of course, you'd be a natural conduit for information to pass from the other boys that are there to me as their father and vice versa." And that's what was actually happening. The other thing, as David is introduced here, he's probably not overly young. A lot of people picture David as a young boy. He was a teenager somewhere between 16 and 19 years old. And it makes a difference, because if you're picturing him as somebody who's 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, it's not doing justice to this story. Young men were really young men by the time they were 16 to 19 years old in those days. He wasn't viewed as a child. He was viewed as a young man. And so that's a different viewpoint than how many of this pictured Bibles or whatever would display this or talk about this. So he's not overly young. He's not old either. And he isn't home with his father. He's with Saul, and he's made a trip home occasionally to feed his father's sheep. That's what the text says. Amazing how your insights are clarified as you really study the text. Now, this timeline is also going to be expanded. Let's read verse 16. "And the Philistines drew near and presented," the Philistine, we're talking about Goliath, "drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." That's the other part of this. This isn't a short thing. This is 40 days long of this. It's expanded. It's not a short timeline. Now let's look at David as the messenger here from his father in verse 17 through 19. "Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them.' Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." That's kind of an aside that's already been mentioned in verse 2. So that's a repeat of that from verse 19 there. So David serves as a messenger back and forth. I already kind of covered that. But the reality is it's not the way we're thinking about it. He was already primarily with Saul and occasionally going back to his father. Now, David is going to hear this challenge of Goliath for himself. That's the next three verses. Let's read 20 through 23. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. So that also is another evidence that there was a regular person who was there to do his duties while he was not there, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle, meaning there's some clear distance here between where the front lines or the active battle would be and where the camp is or where Saul would be. Saul's not at the front line. There's some great distance probably between the two. So David's going to tag along here. Verse 21. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, verse 23, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words already recorded before, so David heard them. So that's what his challenge that he had issued in verses 8 through 10. David now heard this for himself. Now let's keep going. What's the response that David observes as he hears this for himself? And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, this mountain of a man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now, a few things. I've covered this not long ago. I'm not going to go into it in great detail. But I talked about how fear is a thief and fear is a liar. In a Wednesday night message, you can look up on Sermon Audio. But you look at this or you see that, what's recorded there, and you think, you know what? We have these two choices. Respond by faith or react in your flesh, to walk by faith or to walk by sight. And you see, the two are completely incompatible. See, fear is the result that you have here on the part of the soldiers or the rest of the nation. Remember I said David's going to play the role of the one responding by faith. The rest are going to play the role of those that are walking by sight or reacting in their flesh. And they're incompatible. See, fear is completely incompatible with faith. That's why in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. That's the spirit that God has given to us, not a spirit of fear. Now, a little bit different. People in the Old Testament weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit per se, but God didn't create His creation and those who were trusting in Him to be people who were operating by fear, but to be people who were men and women of faith. That's why when you go through the Hall of Fame of Faith, many of the examples are from the Old Testament. In fact, probably all of them. I can't remember off the top of my head. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, we're wrapped in His love, where it says that God has loved us so much that He bankrupted heaven and sent His Son to love us. So when we're living in fear and reacting to Goliath moments in our life from a perspective of fear, that's incompatible with God's love that has been demonstrated for us and is inside of us, in the sense of His Spirit is inside of us. He's a God of love, and He fills us with His love because His Spirit actually has taken up residence in us. There's no room for fear when we're standing in His love. It's a song that I've played for you before. Fear doesn't stand a chance when I'm standing in His love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. You're not walking in a right relationship, in fellowship, in recognition of your position in Christ when you're living in fear. But this shows the spiritual status of Israel. And you see how it starts from the top down. Because what you see there with Saul himself, where is it? Verse 11, you got to go back to. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now it's repeated in verse 24 there, except for Saul's left out of it. But this is top down. The king of the country is operating with fear. He's paralyzed by fear. That's his response to this. And you think about that. Is fear paralyzing you? God wants to use you. God wants to move those Goliath moments. He wants to help you deal with those Goliath moments. He wants to move those mountains that are in your way. God wants to move you past those. But are you paralyzed with fear so that you're not able to move? You're not able to step out by faith? Instead, you just find yourself shaking with fear, feet glued to the ground, not able to trust that the Lord has this covered, the Lord is bigger than any problem that you have, that the Lord is capable and able. He's able. He's able. I know He's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. And if you're in a He's able mindset, which is the product of being occupied with Jesus Christ, walking in dependence on Him, and His Spirit then being doing the enabling work within you, you're not going to be paralyzed by fear. Is fear preventing you from being the man or woman God is calling you to be? Well, it was for the nation of Israel. Now let's keep moving here. The wrong kind of motivation contrasted with the right kind of motivation for serving the Lord. Verse 25 through 27. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now, I want you to read between the lines here. You have to have that inflection that I just gave to it. David, they just explained what would be done. So he's not asking them to repeat themselves. When he says this question of what shall be done in verse 26, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? It's this idea of he's incredulous. He can't believe what he just heard, that there would have to be this kind of a bounty offered for somebody to respond to this person who's defying the armies of the living God. So they say that, and he's kind of like, what? That, why would that need to be the case? Why would that have to be offered? In other words, you could read there, are you serious that that is what's going to be done for that man? I believe he seems genuinely surprised that any financial motivation is necessary. If you were going to read this, it would be, who is this ungodly man who would defy the armies of the living God? And why would you need any motivation beyond that? Why would there need to be any? Now, what kind of motivation do you need to stand for what's right? David is incredulous. That's how I read this. You might read it differently. That's how I read verse 26, that he's incredulous that this is even being offered. Like, why would that be needed? But what do we need to step out by faith? What kind of a perfectly flat, smooth road does God have to pave for us to do anything? Well, I want to step out by faith, but you can't expect me to walk down a road littered with boulders. That path that you're calling me to, that's muddy. If I step out onto that path, Lord, I'm going to get some mud on my boots. Oh, Lord, that path looks dark and dangerous. I'm not sure how I'll survive if I go down that. Or, Lord, that path, that looks like it would be difficult. That path you're calling me to is uphill. You should know me well enough by now, Lord, to know that I only go downhill. So God, many times, he's calling us to a path, and we're coming up with all these reasons why, Lord, the path isn't easy enough. It's not smooth enough. It's not downhill enough. It's not something that, Lord, I can't see where the path is going. It just goes off into the distance, or it turns into a deep valley, or it turns into some woods, and I can't see where it's going. So I can't step out into that, but I want to serve you. Bogus. Nonsense. If you want to serve the Lord, then you're going to be willing to step out into whatever path he puts in front of you, regardless of what it looks like. Let's keep moving. Now, you can always count on your family for support, right? That's what I titled verse 28 here. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, because you can tell that he was indignant about this whole thing. That's why I take that view from 26, that it was something he was incredulous about. Because he must have said something that made it seem like, you know, like that was nonsense. Because Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Nothing like sarcasm from family, right? "I know your pride," nothing like insults from family, "and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." So that's why I jokingly call that section, "You can always count on your family for support," right? You see, the only fixed and never failing part of your life is the Lord. You know, you can't put too much confidence in your family too, though they should be dependable. They should be reliable. They should be a source of strength and comfort. But they're not the source of strength and comfort. The only one who will never fail you is the Lord. I once, a gal on Facebook that I knew from my teenage years was posting about some trials or difficulties she was going through. And I pointed her back to the Lord on Facebook. I posted something to the effect of, "Yes, that may be true, but God has never left you. He's never failed you. He's never abandoned you. He's always been faithful. And he's the only one in your life that has that's always been true of." Quoted a couple of verses. Her mom posted back next with this angry and indignant post about how she has never abandoned. You know, she's the one person who has never abandoned this gal, always been there for this gal. And how dare I say that no human could ever be faithful to you all of the time. She took great offense at that. Now, the reality is I know enough about the girl's life to know her mom abandoned her and made all kinds of mistakes in raising her. So it was absolute nonsense, but the mom had this sense of pride that, no, I've always been there for my child. Well, that's a lie. That's never true. That's not humanly possible. Need to keep moving. Is there not a cause? A cause worth fighting for. That was the title of the sermon. We made it. Verse 29 through 30. Let's read them. And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Is there not a cause? In other words, is there not a time to take a stand? Is there not truth worth living for? Indeed, is there not truth worth dying for if necessary? David must have been quite passionate about how he said these things because Saul heard about it. He repeated himself to a larger audience, it says in verse 30. Now, where's your conviction? How much insult to the Lord's name will you stand by before you would take any action? How obvious does the misconduct and the ungodliness around you have to be before you would see there being a cause worth standing for, a cause worth fighting for? How bad does it have to be? Well, for David, this was enough. For the rest of the nation, apparently not, because they weren't willing to step out by faith and to stand for the Lord, to fight for the Lord, to at least have some sense that this is absolutely unacceptable and God isn't going to allow this. And if necessary, I'm going to be the instrument that God can use to try to deal with this situation. So let's keep moving. Saul now sends for David, verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Simple enough. A couple of things that you need to know, though. David was already well acquainted with Saul prior to this. That's the other part of the kid's version of this that's told that is missed. David wasn't a stranger to Saul. If we look at 1 Samuel 16, the chapter just before this, read verses 18 through 19. Then one of the servants answered. Saul is in a mood. Saul has his mind in a crazy place, and he's looking for some relief from what he's feeling. And so he's telling his servants, "Do something for me. Find a musician, somebody who can entertain me." And this is the response. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing." Now listen to this. "A mighty man of valor." Remember, 16 to 19 is different then than it is now. He's referred to as a mighty man of valor a chapter before this. He's not some little kid that's going up against Goliath. "A man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. We covered that last week, that ruddy complexion. Probably either redheaded, that's what I put the weight towards, or maybe he was just had a nice tan glow to his skin. Probably not, because that wouldn't be quite as handsome as the red hair part of it. But to each his own as far as how you interpret that. But a mighty man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and here's the important part, the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, now don't think that they got the wrong kid here. This is David they're talking about here. Send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Now, Saul responded so much to this time that he spent with David that two verses later in 1 Samuel 16:21, so David came to Saul and stood before him. Now listen to this. And he, Saul, loved him, David, greatly. And he, David, became his, Saul's, armor bearer. This isn't some kind of a situation where David is little boy with his father's flock, never had anything to do with the court, never had anything to do with Saul, wasn't on the scene, didn't know anything about war, didn't know anything about being a man, didn't know anything about valor, didn't know anything about a relationship with the king. None of that's true. But in our many minds, I hate to ruin the story for you, but that's how you picture it. Like David just kind of innocently comes on the scene and doesn't know what he's getting into. That's not true. Now David is willing. Let's look at verse 32. David is willing. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, meaning Goliath. I got a mountain-moving God. My heart isn't failing because there's a Goliath in my life. That's what he's saying to Saul. Your servant, what an attitude. Humble. He's humble. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Conviction. He trusts in God. He's a humble-minded person, but he's also already had this reputation of being prudent in speech, that the Lord is with him. He's a man of war. He's a mighty man of valor. He's skilled in playing. This is a pretty different backdrop. Now, when you think about being willing, you see, the application for us is serving the Lord always starts with an occupation with Jesus Christ, which is evidenced by a spirit-produced willingness to be used. That's God can only use the willing. Are you willing? Now, that's the product of an occupation with Jesus Christ. I want to be very clear about that. You don't produce the willingness either, but you have a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, in the sense of, where is my mind going to be? Because where my mind is at, there's where the things I value are going to be at. When my mind is on Jesus Christ, and I'm letting his spirit work in and through me, then I'm going to then have as a byproduct of that a willingness to serve him as I see need. And this was an obvious need to anyone who was there. And David was willing. Are you willing? Now, Saul sees through human eyes. We're going to see that in verse 33. He's not walking by faith. He's walking by sight. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. Now, again, it's not saying that David has never had any experience with battle or fighting or valor or anything like that, just that he's young compared to the man who has been fighting since he was young. You see the difference there? It doesn't mean that you read into that that David was overly young, just that David was young, and this was a man of war who had been fighting since he was young. A difference in experience is what's being focused on there more than anything. But you know, Saul, as he's seeing through human eyes, but faith allows you to see through supernatural glasses, a supernatural lens. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, what eyes, what set of glasses are you viewing your circumstances through? What set of lenses are you looking at the Goliath moments in your life through? When you're looking at them through the eyes of faith, they're not going to seem unmovable. They're going to seem perfectly within God's ability to resolve them. You're going to have peace that he can handle those circumstances. When you're walking by sight, though, you're going to say, this isn't even possible. Now, quick thing here, verses 34 through 36, David has this history of bravery and valor. We just saw that in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, where I already brought it out. A mighty man of valor, a man of war. He already had a history of that. Now, what was that based on? Well, he's going to tell Saul that right here, some of what it was based on, verses 34 through 36. But David said to Saul, your servant, basically saying, I'm no inexperienced boy. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Pretty amazing. He has a history of bravery, a history of valor, not just an inexperienced child. Now, keep going. David trusted the Lord and gave him credit for his past successes. David trusted the Lord and gave him credit for his past successes. Verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Just a quick observation there. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am because of the grace of God. People, you don't take credit for what God can accomplish through you, what God's provision in your life. I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And he keeps on going by giving God the glory there. You see, that's not natural, though. The natural reaction is to hoard all the glory for ourselves. Is that what you do when God uses and undertakes and works in your life? Is your response to that, instead of, to God be the glory, great things he has done, is your response, oh, I did pretty good, didn't I? Pat myself on the back. Look at me. Look, I did it. No, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's who did it. Now we have an unconventional approach here in verses 38 and 39. An unconventional approach. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, that would be the conventional approach, and he put on a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Well, that's an unconventional approach, to not go into battle with armor. That's what a normal warrior would have done. See, the issue, though, is David has all the armor he needs because of his Savior, because of the Lord who's going with him, because he's walking by faith and not by sight. And I don't want to ruin your vision of this story anymore, but the fact of the matter is, David was likely quite physically impressive. He was not a small, scrawny boy. I can't prove that definitively, but I want to cover a few things with you here. You see, he was the youngest, but that doesn't mean he was small. You see, his oldest and most physically developed brother was rejected by the Lord. But David shared that same DNA with that brother, with the exception that he was younger. Now, very often, if you got one tall brother, you have others that are tall. It's a matter of DNA. That's not always the case, but that's just something. Physical stature obviously ran in the family, because that's what Samuel notices first about the oldest boy. Now, what else can you say that would sort of help make this statement that I'm making, that David was physically impressive? I believe that's true. Well, because Saul objects to him fighting Goliath due to his age, not his size. Now, anyone would be small compared to a Goliath who's 9 to 10 feet tall. So David isn't necessarily short just because Goliath is so large. The other thing is this, and this is going to come from a very minute reading of verse 38. Saul offered his armor to David, which implies that it would fit. Saul's not a dummy. You've seen these pictures in the kids' book of a little kid who's drowning in a bigger man's armor. Saul's not stupid. He was picked or selected as the king of Israel because he had a lot of qualities that made him most desirable compared to others. He had a very humble upbringing too. That's part of why he was selected. When he was small, in his own eyes, he was a spiritual success. But Saul offers him that armor in verse 38. He wouldn't offer it to him if he didn't think it was close in size to his own. Now, what else? We know from looking back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21, that David was an armor bearer for Saul. He's not an idiot either. And so being somebody who was Saul's armor bearer, he certainly would have said, or his response would have been, of course your armor wouldn't fit me, but David is acquainted with armor. He's Saul's armor bearer. Now, if Saul was head and shoulders taller than any of the people, look at that in 1 Samuel 9:2, and David can fit into that armor, then it implies that David was a quite physically robust and impressive man. David refused the armor because it was untested, not because it didn't fit. Read verse 39. He rejected the armor not because it didn't fit, but because, he says, I cannot walk in these, not because I'm clumsy in them in the sense that I'm swimming in them because they're too big, but I have not tested them. I'm not used to wearing this type of a getup, is the idea, not that it's too big. Now, the last point in terms of David's size being impressive, David is strong enough to use Goliath's sword. Go back and read the description at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Samuel 17:4, he cuts off his head with the sword. I got that reference is wrong. It was 1740-something. We'll get to that. But he was strong enough to wield the sword and cut off David's or Goliath's head. Also, in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, verse 9, David takes the sword. A priest has been keeping the sword. David takes the sword of Goliath, and he takes it into battle. He said, there's none like it. Give it to me, when it was offered to him. Now, if it was going to be more cumbersome than good to him, why would he take it? He took it because it was beneficial to him to have Goliath's sword. This wasn't some petite, scrawny wimp of a little boy. That's not who David was. Now, compared to a 9 to 10 foot seasoned war veteran, the odds were still stacked against him. I just think in our desire to make this such a one-sided thing, we paint David in a light that's not warranted by the scripture. David knew that the Lord was the only armor he needed, though, is the bigger takeaway from that passage. But I just wanted to clarify what I think is a little bit of an injustice that's done to David based on some of the stories or accounts I've read in the past. Now, verses 40 through 44, David sticks with what he knows. And I'm just going to paraphrase that. Instead, he gets a sling. Now, being a shepherd, he was familiar with slings. He used slings to deal with animals or enemies that he would deal with to protect his sheep. So he takes what he knows. He sticks with what he's used to. And he takes those to the battle with him. So verse 40, he took his staff, he chose the 5 stones, he put them in his bag, he put them in his pouch, he had his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came true to the drawing near to David. They're squaring off, so to speak. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And then the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, not because he was tiny, but because he was a youth, ruddy and good-looking. We talked about that last week, another reference to his looks. And the Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? See this unconventional approach that throws Goliath off. And he threatens him then in verse 44, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's an experienced trash talker. Now, some of you ball players, you know that when you play ball, part of the game sometimes, Eric can give me an amen on this, well, sometimes part of the game is just trying to talk a little bit of trash to your opponent, try to get in their head a little bit. And this is a little bit of trash talk from a seasoned war veteran, just like a veteran ball player might know a few things to say to their kids when they're trying to play one-on-one. I'm not saying that happens, Eric. It could happen that you might kind of jab at the kids a little bit when you're playing ball, just so you can try to make up for the fact that you're getting older and they're younger and more physically able. So that's a veteran move there. I think I can get a couple of amens out in the digital land also. And so when you think about that, though, David sticks with what he knows. One thing that came to my mind, you see, God calls us to service while maintaining our uniqueness, Write that down. God calls us to service while maintaining our uniqueness. He doesn't ask us to become something or somebody we are not. David took what he was comfortable with into battle. He didn't try to be somebody he wasn't. And if you're called to service, whether it's somebody who's cleaning the church or somebody who's teaching Sunday school or somebody who's asked to give a devotions at a men's gathering, don't try to be somebody you're not. Just like me, I took this role. I haven't tried to be Pastor Weefel. I haven't tried to be anyone else that I've sat under or listened to in the past. I've tried to be myself with mixed levels of success. But the reality is that be yourself. That's how God called you the way you are. He wants to use you like that. He doesn't want you to try to be phony. Now, we're getting to the end here. David is on the Lord's side, and the Lord is on David's side. Verse 45 through 47 now. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Quick point there. You plus God is a majority. That's a winning combination every time. "This day the Lord," give credit where credit is due, "will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give you the carcasses. I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You see, David, maybe he's a little less experienced, but he's quite a trash talker too, because he's got the right source behind him, the right power source, where he can confidently say, "Oh yeah, you're going to feed my carcass to the fowl and to the animals? We're going to feed the Philistine carcasses to the fowl and to the beasts." He didn't even limit the insult to just Goliath. Pretty good there, because he knows who goes for him. He knows who's on his side. All the credit there, read it on your own, but all the credit is to the Lord there. That's why Romans 8:31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us?" Same principle. Moses, Exodus 32:26, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and he said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Who's on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together with him. Psalm 118:8, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Why could David be so confident? Because of the God that he worshipped, not because of himself. Because he was confident in the one who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask and think. Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Now, is that your reality? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you confident that the Lord is on your side? Can you confidently say what David is saying here in the face of a Goliath moment? Can you confidently say, "The Lord will overcome. The Lord will deal with this. The Lord will provide the victory. And I'm one of his, and he's with me, and I'm with him." Now the fight, of course, is very short. Verse 48 through 51. "And the Philistine arose and came near to David. David hurried out, ran toward him." Didn't wait, ran at him. "He put his hand in his bag, took out a stone. He slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and took over the Philistine and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." This wasn't a long battle. David ran at him, and with one stone, he took him out. Another misconception. These aren't five little stones. "And one little stone went in the sling." No, these are tennis ball-sized stones. So different picture there, too. These are pretty large stones, billiard-sized stones, or tennis ball size. And they found them all over the place because Israel was a nation of stone throwers. They had a nation of people that would even be in battle. We talked about that, how there was a whole contingency of left-handed stone throwers who were trained with specific accuracy to throw these stones. This is pretty well documented that this isn't five little, taconite pellet-sized stones. These are five tennis ball sized stones. Now imagine this, 9 to 10 foot tall Goliath flat in the forehead with enough force that it sunk into his forehead, a tennis ball sized stone. Kind of graphic, sorry kids at home, or maybe some of you like that. Now you look for some glimpses of redemption in here. There's quite a few, but I want you to just follow this train of thought. With Christ and with David, God used a willing hero. They were both heroes that were able to provide some salvation for people, for God's people. So Jesus was used as a hero, but he was willing. He willingly sacrificed himself to save God's people. David is a willing hero too. He's willing to be used of the Lord. Now, what's the second thing that they have in common? They were both willing, but they were unexpected and unlikely. They're not what anyone would have been looking for, if you want to see a glimpse of redemption in this. Christ isn't what people were looking for or expecting. There was nothing comely about him, the prophet tells us. That he was despised and rejected of men. David, same thing. He was inexperienced in terms of the rest of the warriors. He was young compared to other seasoned warriors. Now, what's the next step in this commonality? The hero in both stories was viewed with skepticism. See, Saul didn't believe David was capable of this, neither did his brothers, neither probably did anyone else, because they all thought this was an insurmountable mountain that was in front of them. This was a problem that was too big to overcome. So they didn't believe David would be successful. Just like Jesus was viewed with skepticism by many of the religious leaders of the nation. He came unto his own received him not. They didn't believe he could be the Savior or the Messiah. Half of the problem was, though they recognized some of the things he said as being useful, as a teacher or a rabbi, they didn't believe he was the Son of God. He was viewed with skepticism. They killed him because of his claims that he was who he said he was, Jesus. The Savior, that he was God in human form. Next commonality, the battle was against an overwhelming foe. An overwhelming foe. The battle that Christ faced was against the overwhelming foe of sin and death. And with David, it's this army, an overwhelming foe. Yet God provided the victory. That's the next thing. God provided the victory through Jesus Christ. Great is the victory that overcomes the world. The one who was the overcomer first and foremost was Jesus Christ. We get to share in that and be overcomers ourselves because of our association with him. Same with David. God provided the victory, not David. And he gave God the glory all through it. The last point of commonality is some people in David's day loved the hero. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s, however that goes. It's in the next chapter. He was a hero to some, but he was despised by others. You see, Saul despised him because he got all of this glory from what God had accomplished through him. Same with Jesus. Some loved the hero. Some believed in him. We love him because he first loved us. And others rejected him, despised him, and ultimately put him to death. So a lot of interesting commonalities there as you look at that. Now there's a song that I love that I've heard recently that says, "Now don't you be afraid of giants in your way. With God you know that anything's possible. So step into the fight. He's right there by your side. The stones inside your hand might be small." Now we know that's wrong. "But watch the giants fall. Watch the giants fall." And you think about that. Step into the fight. He's right there by your side. Though you may only have a stone in your hand, you can watch the giant fall. Why? Don't be afraid of giants in your way. With God, you know that anything's possible. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all the encouragement that we could get from looking at this passage that's well known, but in some ways misunderstood. Thank you for all of the things that were able to be brought to light in going through it. Pray that they would be useful and beneficial to those who heard them. In Jesus' name, amen.